I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament epistle of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1362. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. Take out your outline to follow along. Look with me as I read 1 Timothy 2, the first six verses. Therefore, I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I hope all of you have a happy 4th of July tomorrow. This is a weekend of celebration and fireworks, as it should be, but I also hope it's a time of reflection and gratitude to God. John Adams, our second president, said that introspection and thanksgiving should be a part of all future Independence Day celebrations. We should all offer our heartfelt thanksgiving to God for the unparalleled freedoms we enjoy. May we always have them, but may we never take them for granted. We should all express sincere gratitude to God for the tremendous sacrifices of so many of our fellow citizens to win and preserve our freedoms. One of the staples that we associate with our freedoms is our national anthem that's sung at every sporting event in our country, at the Olympic medal ceremonies, whenever an American wins a gold medal, hopefully many times in Rio next month. All patriotic events like those that will take place tomorrow. You know that I love history, including American history, and the colonial period through the Revolutionary War era is my favorite time in American history because of the dominant Christian sentiment in the country. But our national anthem didn't come from that era. It came 30 years later at a time when there appeared to be little to celebrate. It was one of the darkest moments in America's history. A mere 3 decades had passed since our infant nation had won its independence from Great Britain, and now we're at war with the British again. And in one of the battles of the War of 1812, the British unleashed a fierce attack on Fort McHenry from the Baltimore Harbor. In the midst of the fray, a young lawyer was desperately trying to rescue his friend, a doctor who had been taken prisoner of war by the British when they captured Washington. Armed with a letter from President James Madison, escorted by a government agent, Francis Scott Key, a well-known 34-year-old Washington, D.C. lawyer and poet, boarded the warship where Dr. Beans was being held. The negotiations were tense at first, but eventually the British agreed to release their prisoner under one condition. They would have to remain on board the ship until the attack on Fort McHenry had ended. For the Americans, it was an agonizing ordeal. All around them, they could hear the shelling, the relentless bombardment of the fort. Some 1,800 bombs, rockets, and shells were fired at the fort, with about 400 of them landing inside. 4 defenders were killed that night. 24 others were wounded. The Americans could hear it all and see the fire show, but they really couldn't tell what was happening or who was winning. Can you even imagine what that terrifying night would have been like? Imagine, think of 1,800 missiles exploding in Durham and Raleigh, fired from the weapons of an invading enemy, while you and your family huddle somewhere in your house wondering how it will end. Yet while they could still hear the deafening noise of explosions, Key and others felt sure that the fort had held on, that it hadn't succumbed to the attack. And then in the wee hours of the morning of September 14th, the bombing suddenly stopped. In the silence that followed, fear gripped the hearts of the little group on board the British ship. Had all been lost, they wondered? Had the fort been forced to surrender? Anxiously, they paced the deck in the long, dark hours before dawn. Then, as the first rays of sunlight pierced the darkness, Key and his companions rushed to the side of the ship and strained to catch a glimpse of the flag flying over the fort. Would it be the British Union Jack or the American flag? When at last Key could see the stars and stripes waving proudly, he was overcome with emotion. And this is the actual flag that he saw, a 15-star, 15-stripe garrison flag made the year before in 1813 and loosely woven so that it could fly on a 90-foot flagpole. In the inspiration of the moment, September 14th, 1814, Key grabbed a letter out of his pocket and scribbled on the back of the envelope the lines that had become so familiar to us. "Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave in 2016 o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" As Key reflected on the many difficulties that his young nation had already faced and triumphed over, he added these words, Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. He finished the poem and made a good copy of it in a Baltimore hotel that day. He shared it with his family, and they had it published shortly thereafter. This is one copy that he made in his own hand. You can see his handwriting, and you can see his signature, perhaps, at the bottom. It's been 202 years since Francis Scott Key penned the words to that hymn that would become our national anthem by an act of Congress and signed into law by President Herbert Hoover on March 3, 1931. Think of the Christian sentiment expressed in that poem, which was the dominant sentiment in our culture 200 years ago. Can you imagine a young D.C. lawyer publishing a poem like that today? We've become very familiar with the first verse because we hear it so often. Our country has fought several more wars since the war that inspired the hymn, including an ongoing war with terrorism. Thankfully, the flag still waves in triumph. "In God We Trust" is still stamped on our coins and our currency, though there are many who want to remove it. "One Nation Under God" is still recited in our Pledge of Allegiance, though lawsuits have been filed to take it out. And we have freedom to gather publicly to worship this morning without fear of government interference, although an anti-Christian attitude is certainly growing in our country. We are still the most powerful nation on earth, and while we have our enemies, the primary threat to our freedom doesn't come from foreign countries or international terrorists. The greatest threat comes from within, as it did in the Roman Empire of old, from which our nation ultimately came forth. The threat comes from our own vices within our borders and within our hearts. So on the eve of America's 240th birthday, I asked myself, what's the best birthday present we as her citizens can give our country? I consider talking this morning about our responsibilities to our government as Christian citizens, as spelled out in key texts like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. That's a gift we should offer every day. But I'm convinced that the most valuable gift we can offer to our country on our birthday is one that the richest and poorest citizens can give equally, and that gift is prayer. A month ago, we looked at the story of Elijah and saw how the prayers of one godly man impacted an entire nation. We learned that the effective, fervent prayer of righteous men and women will avail much for our country. I've given you the words of S.D. Gordon before, but I remind you of them again. He said the greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth, he says, are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who take time to pray. A few years ago, my daughter Courtney and I had the privilege of standing on the Gettysburg battlefield by the Virginia Monument to General Robert E. Lee, which marks the spot where General Lee sat on his horse Traveler and watched Pickett's charge unfold across the field 153 years ago today, July 3rd, 1863. I fully expect to meet General Lee in heaven, and I can't improve on the words by which he urged his country to pray during the crisis of his day. He said, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray, believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour. I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who've never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. 15 decades of history have not diminished the truth or the urgency of his word. So I want to say amen to them and offer four suggestions this morning and how we should pray for America, the land that we love. And I'm going to let the father of our country help us learn these. First, we need to confess to God the sins of our nation. A great example of that is found in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is a Jew, but he's living in the capital of the Persian Empire, where his family has lived since his country of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar about 150 years earlier. In other words, as much time has elapsed between the Babylonian invasion and Nehemiah's story as has elapsed from between the Civil War and today in America. Just to give you some more perspective, Nehemiah lived about 450 years before Jesus was born. He lived at the end of the Old Testament era and was a contemporary of Ezra, the scribe, and Malachi, the prophet who wrote the last book of the Old Testament. And when Nehemiah learns of the troublesome situation Jerusalem is in at the time the story begins, you can read that in Nehemiah 1, he turns to the Lord in prayer and he says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you, Lord. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses," Nehemiah 1, 6, and 7. If we had time to analyze this whole prayer, we'd learn three principles that we need to follow. Let me just highlight them. First, name the sins. When you're praying for our nation and confessing our sins, ask God to forgive our national sins and call those sins by name. Sins like forsaking God and his word. Acknowledge and repent of our doing exactly what the people of Nehemiah's day had done. Instead of praising the power that has made and preserved us a nation, as Francis Scott Key exhorted us 200 years ago, we've forsaken God and his word by and large and ridiculed his principles of morality and decency. Consider the sin of the idolatry of evolution. Repent of our embracing atheistic evolution and giving to the false gods of chance and time the glory that God alone deserves for his beautiful handiwork of creation. Those who embrace evolution in America may be guilty of the greatest blasphemy on the planet because we've known better. We didn't come out of paganism as many other nations have. We were founded as a Christian nation upon the revealed word of God. Our very founding documents affirm our belief in a creator who has endowed us with certain inalienable rights. Repent for the sexual perversion we've tolerated and now celebrate and legislate as a legitimate behavior, pornography, adultery, fornication, and the homosexual lifestyle. Repent that the foundation of our families has been destroyed and our children have been the victims. Admit that we no longer hold marriage vows sacred as God does, that we've made divorce easy with no-fault divorce laws, and now we've changed God's definition of marriage to include same-sex marriage, and the next step will be polygamous marriage. Repent of the sin of legalized murder of over 60 million innocent unborn babies created in the image of God and embracing so-called mercy killing of the elderly on the other end of life. Repent for allowing our children to be indoctrinated with secular humanism in the public schools in direct opposition to God's instruction to Christian parents to teach our children his word. Repent for our lack of concern for the poor and homeless, regardless of the factors that might have caused their condition. Confess to God every stand that our nation has taken contrary to his standards of righteous living. 2 months before Gettysburg and on April 30th, 1863, President Lincoln issued a proclamation for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. In that document, he uttered words that are truer today than they were in the middle of the Civil War. I shared them with you a month ago, Memorial Day weekend. Let me remind you again of what he said. We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. He said that over 150 years ago. We have been, he says, we have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. He calls on us to do what Nehemiah did, what I'm urging us to do today, confess our national sins. Can you imagine any modern president issuing that exact proclamation today? He would be ridiculed on the networks and lampooned on Saturday Night Live, but he would be right, as Lincoln was a century and a half ago. Now, most of our nation won't follow that advice. I know that. That's why we as Christians must. If we don't confess the sins of our nation, they won't be confessed. So let's do like Nehemiah and Daniel and Ezra did and confess to God our nation's sins. And then we plead for mercy. We plead for mercy. We beg God to have mercy on our country, to bring about a national movement of prayer, a movement that would compel his people to their knees and in private and large gatherings. Thank God for Franklin Graham. He's walking the talk this year, proving that he really believes that prayer is America's only hope. I've been trying to keep you up to date on where he is. His Decision America tour, 2016 prayer tour, is more than half done. He was in Juneau, Alaska on Friday. His next stop is Helena, Montana on August 9th. He'll be in Raleigh on Thursday, October 13th, his last stop. Well over 130,000 people have gathered with him on the grounds of the state capitals and to pray for America, but the numbers ought to be 20 times greater than that. Most Christians still don't understand the urgency. You see, whenever there's been widespread revival in our country, and the last time it happened on a widespread level was over 100 years ago at the turn of the 20th century, it has always started in prayer meetings. Plead for God to motivate his people to pray. Ask him to bring about that movement of prayer and then repentance and revival among believers. Not superficial, but heartfelt repentance that results in a renewed hunger for his word, obedience to that word, and a return to godly living, so that the world can see a difference between the ethics and morality of professing Christians and themselves. Begging for a return to righteousness and morality in our culture that springs from a new fear of God and a heartfelt desire to please him. It's hard to believe now. But from the founding of Jamestown and Plymouth Plantation to at least the Civil War era, a genuine fear of God was the widespread sentiment throughout the American culture. Yes, there were a lot of wrongs. The horrible scourge of slavery was a huge stain upon this country. It was a disconnect. People who claimed to love and fear God, and they did, and yet they had these blinders on about what they were doing to their fellow citizens. But there was a fear of God in that era that we've lost. How I long for that again. And it will only come through prayer. John Wesley understood the power of prayer to obtain God's mercy. He wrote, "Have you any days of fasting and prayer?" Good question. "Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down." Where are the prayer warriors that graced our land in bygone generations? Men and women who would storm the throne of grace. Oh, that the Lord would raise them up again. And I want to commend those of you who gather twice a month on Monday evenings for intercessory prayer. And I encourage more to come. That's all that goes on, just taking requests and praying. Nothing frightening, but a great need. And then we have to be sure that we follow up our prayers with action. I'm convinced that the next best thing we can do for our country after prayer, as we follow up with action, is to daily live a godly life that honors the Lord. Just be obedient followers of Jesus Christ every day. Be consistent. Before we lost the battle for marriage at the Supreme Court, I remember hearing after the 2004 elections that of the 11 states that voted to ban same-sex marriage, three of them have the highest divorce rate in the country. Mark Galley wrote an excellent article in Christianity Today several years ago on the gay marriage juggernaut, and he pointed out that our strongest argument for traditional marriage is undercut by what heterosexuals have done to traditional marriage. It came across as shallow and hypocritical because it was and is for us to defend traditional marriage at the polls and then undermine it in the divorce courts. We've got to walk the talk. Confess the sins of our nation. Plead for God's mercy. But then, as Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Quit sinning. Honor the Lord with a life of obedience so that we stand out as bright lights in an increasingly dark night. Second, pray for those in authority. We read 1 Timothy 2 at the beginning. Hopefully your Bibles are still open there. So you'll notice that verses 1 and 2 make it clear that such prayers are responsibility. We're commanded, first of all, of first importance, to pray for national leaders. We're to pray for President Obama, his cabinet, our senators and congressmen, the federal judges and the Supreme Court, our military leaders and soldiers. We're to pray for state leaders, for Governor McCrory, our attorney general, our state commissioners, our state senators and congressmen, our state judges. We're to pray for local leaders, our mayors, city council, county commissioners, school boards, sheriff and deputies, policemen, firemen, school principals and teachers, all those in authority. For an obedient Christian, praying for those God has placed in authority over us is not an option. It is a clear command from Scripture. Well, I don't like that person. Doesn't matter. Paul didn't like Nero. You talk about a scoundrel to be under. But that's who was running the show when the epistles were written. It's our responsibility to pray for those in authority over us. And then we learn in the next few verses that such prayer leads to personal benefits. And there are two extremely important benefits that are mentioned here. First, we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. If you have a family, a spouse, children, grandchildren, siblings, then surely you see what tremendous blessing are peace and tranquility. What a great incentive to pray as God has commanded us to do. How grateful I am for the peaceful transfer of power that occurs every few years in this country. I'm so thankful we don't have military coups and constant civil uprisings, even though anarchists in our midst try to promote them. If you're old enough to remember the riotous 60s, you remember a little taste of what I'm talking about. It was a tumultuous time. It was a revolutionary time. There were a lot of issues that needed to be addressed. But I'm thankful that every 4 years we don't have to go through a time of turmoil like many other countries. I'm glad we don't have to mount a machine gun at every window of our homes like people in some war-torn parts of the country have to do, or parts of the world, to protect their family. The other blessing mentioned is we may proclaim the gospel, lead men and women to Jesus Christ. You see, the real way to change America is one heart at a time. The answer is not in Washington or Raleigh. It's not at the voting booth, although I urge you to vote at every election. But as we introduce our neighbors to Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit change them from the inside out, that's how America's changed. Unfortunately, the majority of Christians in America have neglected to exercise their right as God's children to influence by prayer the men and women God has allowed to bear authority over us. And because we've not labored in prayer to place godly people in our government and to change the hearts of godless people who occupy office at every level, God has allowed us to be ruled sometimes by men and women who are motivated by selfishness and humanistic thinking and power and peer pressure. Someone has pointed out that 16 key men and women make daily decisions that affect the course of this nation and our freedom. Their decisions either acknowledge God's authority or force us to disregard his laws. And these are the president, the U.S. senators from North Carolina, the U.S. congressman from our district, our governor, our state senator, our state representative, and the 9 Supreme Court justices, 16 key leaders. We have an obligation under God to intercede for those individuals. Think of the supernatural power of God that could be unleashed from heaven if every Christian in America this week would begin praying for those 16 key leaders daily by name and continue for the rest of this year. You say, well, that would be great. Well, start it. Would you commit to that? Well, that sounds like, no, that doesn't sound very hard at all. Just write their names down, and during your prayer time, call them by name. Lord, I pray. I pray for our president. I pray for his cabinet, and I pray for our senators. Just go down the list. Pray for our governor. Now, again, such prayer should be followed by involvement. In other words, we have to put feet on our prayers. Edmund Burke is famous for this line, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And that's exactly what a lot of people are doing, nothing. Cursing the darkness does no one any good, but lighting a candle helps you and all those around you see more clearly. Do what you can. Register and vote. The 2016 elections will be crucial for the future of our community and state and our country, as are all the elections. It's not just a crying shame. I believe it is a sin for a Christian to sit at home on election day. Be informed. Listen to Christian radio. Subscribe to Christian periodicals. Be aware of what the issues are. If you need some suggestions, ask me. I'll be happy to point you to some of the best sources. Write your representatives. Run for the school board. Get involved. At every state capitol stop, Franklin Graham is not only exhorting Christians to pray for America, he's challenging them to consider running for office at the local, state, or national level. You consider it. And don't say it won't make any difference. As one person, you can make a difference. Everett Hale said it well, I'm only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I should do, and with the help of God, I will do. What a great attitude. Jesus told us to let our light shine. We got plenty of biblical precedent for letting our light shine in our darkened culture. For example, note Paul's engagement of his culture in Athens. Read Acts 7, chapter 17 this afternoon, how Paul went to the marketplace of ideas day after day to make sure that God's voice was heard among the competing voices. He refused to be a spectator in the bleachers. As God's hands and feet and voice, he took the Lord out on the playing field. It wasn't just Paul. Note the involvement of many godly saints in the government of their day. Think about Joseph and Moses in Egypt. Think about David in Israel. Think about Daniel in Babylon, about Esther in Persia, about Nehemiah in Persia, and then back in Jerusalem as their governor for a dozen years. And in more recent times, think of a courageous Christian politician like William Wilberforce in Great Britain, who devoted his political career and his health to getting slavery abolished in the British Empire. And unlike in America, he got it done without war. All these men and women and many others were used mightily by God to influence governments and nations for God's glory, and so can we. A few years ago, the group Casting Crowns recorded a great song entitled, If We Are the Body, in which they asked the question, if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? If we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them there is a way? There is a way. The great Christian historian Philip Schaff, in writing on the Church and State of the United States, said way back in 1888, Republican institutions in the hands of a virtuous and God-fearing nation are the very best in the world. But in the hands of a corrupt and irreligious people, they are the very worst and the most effective weapons of destruction. If our government institutions, including public schools, are in the hands of corrupt and irreligious people, it is our fault as God's children. There are millions of genuine Christians in this country, and what has happened, we've let happen on our watch. And if it's going to turn around, it's going to happen because of us, because we fervently pray and then get involved. When it comes right down to it, we have to admit the truth of these words by Dale Fezenfeld in his article, Isaiah Speaks to America. He said, "The shortcomings of our nation are no more than a magnified reflection of the sins of God's people." He wrote those words 30 years ago in 1986. They're just as true today. Confess the sins of our nation. Pray for those in authority. Third, intercede for spiritual leaders. As he did with King David of old, and as he does in every generation, God has raised up spiritual leaders in our country who have very visible positions and can have great influence for good. That, of course, means that they are key targets for Satan, because if any of them fall, not only do they lose their opportunity to influence others for good, but they also give the enemies of Christ a reason to blaspheme. And that's what David did when he sinned with Bathsheba, and that's why he was disciplined so severely. For those reasons, we are obligated to pray for those special individuals and their families and ministries. Now, let me encourage you with these two specific requests for spiritual leaders. Pray for protection and victory in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, Paul addresses spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor available to us. One of those offensive weapons is prayer. And he winds up this section with these instructions. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's a command. That's something we should be doing, especially for spiritual leaders. In Romans 15, he asks directly for prayer for himself. He writes, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me." He wasn't ashamed to ask that. "Pray that I may be rescued," to give some specific requests, "from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together will be refreshed by you." Remember these two facts about spiritual leaders. Because they are believers, they are opposed by Satan. And that's true of all of us. But because they're leaders, they are visible and especially targeted. We need our spiritual leaders for teaching and motivation, but they are dependent upon our prayers for protection and victory. I need your prayers. Our elders need your prayers, and we're very appreciative for them. Another request, pray for wisdom and courage in representing Christ. Paul asked the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." At about the same time, while he was under house arrest in Rome, Paul made nearly the same request to the saints in Colossae. He said, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Now note the two requests, two virtues that spiritual leaders constantly need. They need wisdom to have the right words as ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul is asking for. And they need courage to declare those words as they should. That's hard to do when you're in the limelight, when there's a lot of opposition. So I just want to identify some of the leaders that God has given a national platform because of radio and television. Men like James Dobson, Tony Evans in Dallas, Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, David Jeremiah, Irwin Lutzer, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Rick Warren, Chip Ingram, James McDonald, Greg Laurie, a long list could go on. Pray for all Bible college and seminary presidents, professors, for all pastors and elders, for all Bible teachers, missionaries, all ministry leaders. Remember, these Christian leaders are vulnerable to constant attack because of the stand they're taking for God. The more public the stand, the more of a target they are. Many of them now appear on primetime television shows like Larry King Live, Hannity's America, Hardball, the O'Reilly Factor, other nightly news talk programs. Thank God for that exposure to the gospel. And for those who, I always appreciate Franklin Graham, I don't care what you ask him, he's going to share the gospel before the camera is taken away. But these leaders are even more under more scrutiny now. Should any of them fall into sin or misrepresent the claims of Christ, it would bring great harm to the testimony of the church, as it often has. So here's how we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God will put a hedge of protection around them. Second, that they will be able to discern what God wants them to say, and that they will have the courage to speak God's message without ever faltering or retreating regardless of the pressure against them. Finally, pray for the millions who are unbelievers. I should have put billions there. You could even change it. Look on the screen to catch Paul's heartbeat for his fellow citizens who are still in spiritual darkness. Romans 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Romans 10, 1 to 3. Let me suggest that like Paul, we can pray and proclaim the gospel. Note that he was deeply burdened for his fellow citizens. Are we? Are we burdened beyond anybody, beyond our family, our acquaintances? He was, and his burden moved him to pray and then to go. It's easy for us to criticize the sins that are destroying our very foundation, but we're commanded to love and pray for those who are slaves to alcohol and drugs and sex and money and self. So many people are experiencing the empty, painful consequences of their rebellion against God. They need us to pray that God would bring them to the end of themselves, that he would do whatever he needs to do to open their eyes to their hopeless condition and bring them to the cross. Do you remember what it was like to be lost? It's been a long time for some of us, but I can remember being so afraid that Jesus would come back and I would be left behind. I can remember the fear I had of dying and waking up in hell and the horrors of that hopeless situation. I remember it. We need to pray, starting with the people we know and have contact with, that God, again, would do whatever he needs to do. Pray that. Well, I don't want to pray against my loved one. You're not. You're praying for his best. Pray that God would do whatever he needs to do to bring that person to the end of themselves so they would look up and realize, I need a Savior. I can't save myself. They will never have cause to seek the light until they understand that they are in darkness. Then, not only can we pray and preach like Paul, but like Moses, we can stand in the gap and intercede. Remember what Moses did for his fellow Israelites when God was so angry with them, he threatened to exterminate them for their sinful rebellion? Moses interceded for his people. The story is found in Exodus 32. Circle that and read that this afternoon. Moses, if we're going to act like him, note that he pleaded with God to spare the sinful people. God heard him, and his efforts gave the people another chance to repent. He stood in the gap between God and the blasphemous, idolatrous Israelites who had erected the golden calf as a monument to their independence from God. Moses interceded, and God gave them a reprieve. And that's what unbelievers in America need, another opportunity to repent. They don't deserve it any more than we do, but that's what they need. We need to follow Moses' example and intercede for the lost. And if you have a heart to do that, let me offer some suggestions. They're on your outline, and I'll put them up here. Formulate a plan. Think through what you'll do. Get a prayer partner. You'll be more faithful that way. You need someone to hold you accountable. Be consistent. You don't need to be articulate or flashy. You don't need to impress someone with how well you can pray. You just need to be consistent and faithful in your prayer life. And then stand in the gap. In Ezekiel's day, just as the final hammer of God's judgment was about to come down on Judah, just when the Babylonians were going to take the people into captivity, God told Ezekiel this pitiful scenario in Ezekiel 22. He said, I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their heads all they have done. On the eve of judgment, God looked for someone to intercede, to stand in the gap for Judah, but he found no one. How pitiful is that? On the eve of America's birthday, God's looking for men and women to stand in the gap for our country. Will you be one of them? Should you grow weary in praying for the salvation of your loved ones, please remember these words by a man who practiced a life of prayer, E.M. Bounds. He said, how vast are the possibilities of prayer, how wide its reach. It lays its hands on Almighty God and moves him to do what he would not do if prayer was not offered. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of His saints, which may be used to accomplish great purposes and to achieve unusual results. The only limits to prayer are the promises of God and His ability to fulfill those promises. I haven't asked you to do this for a while, but look at the bottom of your sheet there at the end, and let me challenge you to make the commitments for spiritual growth. I've listed them there. Before I leave today, I will tell at least 5 people I love you. We're starting easy. Everybody can do that. That's before you leave. Today, I'll gather my family together and pray for my country. Will you do that this afternoon? Maybe around the dinner table? Pray for our country. Tomorrow, I'll honor the Lord in my 4th of July celebration. Don't forget, even if it's only when you pray before your meal, honor the Lord. Thank Him for our freedoms. Thank Him for the sacrifice. This week, I'll review this outline and carefully read the passages. It won't take you long. I encourage you to do it. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I hope you can say that with certainty. Let me close with this true story. 104 years ago, in April 1912, the largest and most luxurious vessel ever built to that point set forth on its maiden voyage. The British liner Titanic had a double-bottomed hull divided into 16 watertight compartments because as many as 4 of those could be completely flooded without endangering the ship's buoyancy. The Titanic was considered unsinkable. On the fateful night of April 14th, shortly before midnight, the great liner was steaming through the foggy Atlantic when it collided with an enormous iceberg. A series of relatively small punctures was ripped in the ship's right side, rupturing 5 of the watertight compartments. Water began pouring in, and within 2 hours, the Titanic sank into the icy depths, claiming over 1,500 lives. A tragic, though often untold, story about that night concerns one man on another ship less than 20 miles away from the Titanic. The other vessel was the Californian, and it could have come to the rescue of the sinking liner if only someone had been listening. You see, the Marconi radio operators on the Titanic, senior operator Jack Phillips, 25, and junior operator Harold Bride, 21, were frantically sending out distress signals. Here's the radio room on the Titanic that was built for the movie, and here's the only known photograph in existence of the actual radio room on Titanic with Harold Bride at the controls. Phillips and Bride continually sent out distress signals to any ships in the area, but the radio operator on the Californian, remember, less than 20 miles away, had shut down his radio for the night. You see, he had sent an ice warning to the Titanic at 10:55 p.m., quote, "We are stopped and surrounded by ice." Phillips on the Titanic told him to be quiet because he was busy with other messages. So the California operator obliged and shut down his radio for the night, which was legal at that time because before the Titanic sinking, there was no law that ship radios had to be kept on 24 hours a day. Talk about the worst possible time to shut down a radio. In less than an hour, calls for help would come from the Titanic to the Californian that, if heard, would have saved hundreds of lives. We know those calls were heard as far away as North Carolina's Outer Banks because a telegraph was found that was sent by the Hatteras Lighthouse operator that night to the Coast Guard acknowledging the distress call from Titanic. Can you imagine the anguish that the radio operator on the Californian must have suffered once he realized how many hundreds of men, women, and children he might have saved had he been on duty? 58 miles from the Titanic, Harold Cotton, radio operator on a much smaller ship, the Carpathia, heard the distress signals and the ship heroically sped through the ice field toward the sinking liner. But she was nearly 3 times further away than the Californian and it would take her 4 hours to get there. By the time she finally did arrive at the disaster area, it was too late to save more than a few. The very greatness of the Titanic had caused her crew and passengers to feel supremely confident. Unsinkable was such an assuring term, but it proved a fatal misjudgment. You say, well, what's the point in all that? Well, like the Titanic, our great ship of state, America, has gone adrift and is headed for a potentially fatal collision. Many feel she too is unsinkable, but that assessment is a dangerous misjudgment. The truth of the matter is that America has already run into some icebergs that have damaged her hull and caused more than a few leaks. The fact is, she is in grave danger. Fortunately, unlike the sleeping radio operator, there are thousands, hopefully millions of concerned people who are alert to the danger. In fact, I'm talking to several of them today, friends who know the value and power of prayer. Mary Slessor, the great missionary to Africa, said that prayer was the greatest power God has given into our hands for service, and she was right. The third verse of America the Beautiful speaks of unsung heroes of the past who were willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of their country. If you're willing to be a faithful prayer warrior for our beloved nation, you can add your name to the list of modern unsung heroes of the present who are doing the very best thing they can do for their country. I challenge you to be one. Let's stand with heads bowed. As I said earlier, the way for America to change is one heart at a time. And that includes your heart if you've never come to Christ. Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago to die for the sins of the world, including yours. He knew all about you 2,000 years ago. He knew you would be in this service this morning. He knows the failings. He knows the heartaches. He knows everything about you. He knows that you've never yet put your trust in him. Today's the day. I invite you to him. He died that you might have life. He paid for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove it. But that payment does you no good unless you put your trust in Christ. Will you do it this morning? Maybe you'd like to step out and come down and pray at this altar. I'd be happy to meet you here. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith. Say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I know I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sin, that you rose from the dead. And I'm turning from my sin to put my trust in you. Most of us here are believers. I know that. But are you a prayer warrior? Are you praying for your country? On the eve of her birthday, I invite you to challenge you to do so. Father, we thank you for the reminder of how important and necessary is prayer. Thank you that we can do something for our country, that we can do it whether we're rich or poor, black or white, young or old. As long as we know you, we have access to the throne of grace. And we can intercede for our country, for our leaders. We pray for revival. We pray for genuine repentance. Father, we pray for any here today who need to put their trust in the Savior. Draw them to yourself, we ask, and we thank you in Jesus' name.